This morning, we'd like to draw your attention to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Here Paul the Apostle declares, "For to me to live is," and let's suppose for a moment you were the writer instead of Paul. What would you put in that place? "For to me to live is," and to be completely honest, some of you would have to write in their pleasure. For your life is geared around the pleasure principle. We are living in a hedonistic society, and man has devised all kinds of means by which pleasure and excitement may come. This past week at Knott's Berry Farm, I saw some of those instruments that man has designed to create sensations and pleasures. The corkscrew and the shot out of a gun almost, you know, and those things that people were getting on and then screaming and yelling and all, and then wanting to go again, scaring the daylights out of themselves and finding an excitement, a thrill. And there are some people who live for this. Their whole life is centered around seeking to derive pleasure. And the pursuit of pleasure takes precedence over everything else. Now, these people may speak very favorably concerning God. They may even give God a few hours of their life each week. But in the final analysis of their whole lifestyle, as we look at them and examine the way they live, we have to confess that pleasure is at the heart of their existence. That is the chief goal and the master passion of their lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do not believe that pleasure is sin. I believe that God intends for us, His children, to enjoy life supremely. I think it was a very sad period in church history when they began to equate spirituality with soberness and somberness, so that a person dared not to smile lest he appeared to be unspiritual. And they began to take certain affectations of very serious, sober attitudes, and they developed sort of a graveyard type of a voice, very deep and with a little quaver, so that people would think, oh, they are deeply spiritual. They never smile. You know, "Good morning, friends." You know, and oh, he's so spiritual. Oh, I just feel goosebumps when I'm around him. He's so spiritual, you know. And they equated spirituality to this kind of a, no frills, no fun kind of an existence. No, that's not how God intended us to live. In fact, the Bible says that God has given to us richly all things to enjoy. And as a child of God, you should enjoy life more than anyone else. But that should not be the center of your existence. You see, you should not be living for joy. Joy is the byproduct. The problem with people today in the society in which we live is that they are in the pursuit of happiness. And we see people pursuing all kinds of things to find happiness, when in reality, happiness does not come as the result of a direct pursuit. Happiness is the byproduct of a right kind of a life. And so living your life in the way God would have you to live, the byproduct is pleasure and joy, blessings. We read, "Blessed is the man," and that word means happy. So, pleasure is something God intended us to have, but he never intended that that should be the heart and soul of our existence. For the Bible says if a person is living for pleasure, they're really dead while they're still alive. So for me to live is, and as you would analyze your life and look at it, some would have to say glory. I want people to look up to me and admire me. I want people, when I come on stage, to yell and scream and throw their hats in the air and applaud, you know. And there are people who live for the glory of this world. I think perhaps a combination of these first two used to be the motive behind most athletes. The joy of the sport. Just the joy of getting out and excelling in a sport. And associated with that also would be the glory that comes from the crowd's recognition of a good performance. As I said, I think that used to be the motive of the athletes. I think today money is the motive of the athletes. And with the change of motive from the love of the sport and the enjoyment of the sport to the financial remuneration, I've lost interest in professional sports to a great extent. For I really don't get too much of a kick out of watching a bunch of millionaires play ball. Something's gone from the true sport of the thing. When I was involved in athletics, it was really for the sheer joy of the sport that I loved it. I loved the competition. I loved the challenge. There was glory involved too. You'd be a liar to say you didn't love the crowd screaming when you made a touchdown. So there was that combination of pleasure and glory involved. But yet there is really nothing wrong with the desire to excel. That's good. You should seek to excel. And I'm not putting down excellence at all. I feel that we should seek to excel as best we can. And it is also good to have a good reputation among men. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and favor rather than silver and gold. It is important to have a good reputation and the favor of the people. But as the servant of Jesus Christ, the center of my life is no longer to bring glory to myself, but to bring glory to my master. And the man who lives to bring glory to himself is living in vanity. For to me to live is, and at this point some would have to say riches. I want to be wealthy. I want money. I want to possess the things that I desire and not have to worry about the spending of money. I want enough that I can be satisfied. There are many people in college today who have as their ambition to be a millionaire by the time they're 30 years old. That's the driving force behind their lives. Some of them will make it, and you will hear about them. Thousands of others will not make it, and you won't hear about them. But that drive to be rich is something that we are warned against in the Scriptures. Seek not to be rich, the Bible says. It is interesting to me how that riches And the drive for riches can so blind a person that they lose a true sense of real value. And many times are sacrificing some of the most precious and valuable things in the world in order to gain their riches. Many a man has sacrificed his family, hardly knows his wife, rarely sees his children, because he is so absorbed in the gaining of riches. He pushes himself to the max in order that he might amass this fortune. And you say, why are you working so hard? I want to provide things for my family. But what he doesn't know is he's losing his family. He doesn't really have a family. Or they really don't have him. And he becomes blinded to the true value of life itself. How many times a person has destroyed his own health as he has pursued his riches, worked himself into a heart attack, into physical or mental exhaustion. Worse yet, how many men have lost their own souls in their pursuit of worldly gain? Through my life, I have come in contact with some extremely wealthy people. For the most part, my contact with them has been very disillusioning. Because I spent my life in poverty, I always had the feeling that most of my problems stemmed from my poverty. If I only had enough money, then I would be very satisfied. If I only had enough money, then I'd be happy. If I only had enough money, I wouldn't have any more problems. Because surely money can solve all of a person's problems. I felt that until I had the opportunity of meeting some very rich people. And interesting to me was the richer they were, the more miserable they were. So some of the most miserable people I have ever met in my life were some of the wealthiest people that I have met. I have met a man and know him who has a net worth of perhaps $500 million. This man drives himself so hard that he works between 16 and 18 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's had 3 major heart attacks, and the doctors have warned him that he can go at any moment unless he slows down, but he refuses to slow down. And he is constantly scheming, conniving to beat someone else out of some money so that he can gain more riches. Have you ever thought how hard it would be to spend that much money? If you just put it into tax-free municipal bonds at 10%, you would have an annual tax-free income of $50 million. Now, I don't think anybody can spend that kind of money every year, year after year. So why do you have to try to get more money? Why can't you just relax and enjoy life? Why can't you just sit back and say, well, I've made it and I'm now satisfied. I think I can get by, you know. I don't have to worry about the poor farm. You know, you wouldn't have to do a thing. You wouldn't have to lift your finger except to sign the checks. But yet he can't be satisfied. Yet he is driven. He's compelled. There's this compulsion that pushes him on. It's sad because riches make a very tyrannic God, for they can make an abject slave out of a man. The Bible says, if riches increase, and it doesn't say it's wrong to be rich, it does say don't seek to be rich. But it does say, if riches increase, then don't set your heart on them. Don't make them the center of your life. Don't make them your God, your master passion, because they will destroy you if you do. It isn't a sin to possess riches, but it is horrible to be possessed by riches. For to me to live is, and some here would say, to acquire knowledge. I want to know. Why do you want to know? Well, I think there's probably some glory to being the smartest kid in the class. When you walk by, they say, hey, he's the brain. Smartest kid in the class. You think, you know, I'm the smartest kid. And there's probably some glory involved to being the smartest kid in the class. I think perhaps also the desire to have the advantage over the other fellow. Because if I'm smarter than you, then I ought to be able to take advantage of you, manipulate you, and so forth, because I'm smarter than you. And there's perhaps that desire of control also involved with the desire for knowledge. But have you stopped to realize that this world of increased knowledge in which we live, through man's knowledge, we've been brought to the brink of destruction? The really horrors of the world today have stemmed from man's knowledge and those things that he has created through his knowledge. This week it was announced that the Russians have been using a new weapon against the Afghan people. It is a what they call liquid fire. The bomb explodes in the air, spreading this liquid over a wide area. When it hits the ground, dries into a tar-like substance and can lie on the ground for months. But if you step on it, immediately will explode into a flame, engulf you, and destroy you. They say that out in the fields, it's not too much of a problem because they can see it and they can avoid it. But if it's on, say, the black asphalt, it's difficult to see. It sort of blends in until you drive over it and it just explodes and envelops your car, your truck. Horrible, horrible weapon. When we were in high school, we discovered an interesting formula by which we were able to make a liquid substance that would dry quickly into a black powder that was very volatile. One of the kids in our chemistry class poured some on the bicycle seats there at Sennan High School. And when kids got out of school and went to sit down on their bikes, they had the explosion and pop. And till they realized what was going on, and then one kid took his books and went around and hit all the bicycle seats and exploded all the stuff that had been placed there. Now, I didn't do that. I know who did it. I've got to be careful, having, you know, gone to high school in this area, of some of the things that happened. I was talking one time of how we used to ride our bikes over to the plunge in Orange at Hart Park there, and how on the way there on Grand Avenue, some of the most fabulous peaches, and we used to stop and pick peaches, you know, and take a bag full to the park with us and really enjoy the peaches. And after service, a lady came up and said, was that at the corner of Fairhaven and Grand? And I said, yes. And she said, that's my property. I said, oh. Those were my peaches. I said, well, thank you. They were delicious. But this friend of mine did take some of this compound home, and on his way into the house, he tripped and spilled it in the backyard. And that night, as the wind blew and the leaves would fall from the tree, every time a leaf would hit it, it'd explode, you know. Kept the neighborhood awake all night long. But the Russians have developed this into a weapon. A very lethal, horrible weapon. And of course, we think of the knowledge of man that has brought the nuclear weapons. And we are living on the border of a nuclear holocaust, all because of the knowledge of man. That is why the Bible really exhorts a person to understanding or to wisdom. It's better to be wise than knowledgeable. As Solomon cried, with all of thy getting, get understanding. And living in a world in which there are not many wise men, but very knowledgeable men, we're living in a world that brings on disaster every day. Now, the Bible tells us that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And the word beginning there means in Hebrew the chief thing of knowledge. True knowledge. For to me to live is to be able to play the guitar. For to me to live is surfing. For to me to live is, and each one of you could insert there that which is the master passion or the goal or the center of your life, that which is most important to you. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. He saw this as the prime purpose of his existence. Everything else was subordinate to this. When we say a man is a self-centered man, we mean that he lives his life totally for himself, or he lives a life that is revolving around himself. Everything he does comes back to himself, self-centered. When we say a man is living a Christ-centered life, we mean that his whole life revolves around Jesus Christ. And all that he does and all relates to Jesus Christ. So that a person who accepts Jesus Christ really has a radical change because he is no longer revolving around himself, but life is now revolving around Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul declared of himself, for to me to live is Christ. There's a new center for my life, and my life revolves around him. The Bible tells us that the primary purpose of our existence is to bring God pleasure. In Revelation 4:11, as the 24 elders are there before the throne of God and the cherubim have just declared the glory and the wonder of the eternal God, the 24 elders fall on their faces and they say, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor, for you have created all things and for your good pleasure they are and were created. The declaration is that you, being a part of creation, were created for God's pleasure. Now, where man gets into trouble is when he fights this concept, and many people choose to fight it. I don't think it's right that God should make me for his pleasure. I'll do what I please. And so men fighting that concept begin to live for their own pleasure, disregarding God, seeking to live for their own pleasure. Ultimately, they are going to wind up in frustration, in disappointment, in misery and bitterness. The Bible tells us that if a person lives for pleasure, they're really dead while they're still alive. For me to live, Paul said, is Christ, seeking to bring pleasure to him, seeking to live for his pleasure. I find my life is now rich, fulfilled, satisfied. Christ the sinner. Christ the circumference. Paul said, for in him we live, we move, we have our being. You see, my life totally absorbed in him. The center, the circumference. Paul said, and when Christ, who is our life. You see, I've been so totally absorbed in him, he has become my life. For me to live is Christ, but Christ is now my life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Again, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. That is, I used to have another center for my life. It wasn't always that Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. At one time, Paul would have said, for me to live is to be a fine Jewish boy. For in the third chapter of Philippians, here he tells us about his old life and all that he did to excel in the Jews' religion. All that he did to follow the cultural patterns. All that he had done to live a perfect life according to the Jewish culture and law. And that was once what his whole life revolved around. But when he came to Jesus Christ, there was a new center. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ is living in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And Christ becomes a new center, as he becomes the heart and the soul of our very existence. Paul went on to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I've heard a lot lately about Catch 22. The idea of Catch 22, as I understand it, is you can't win. There's no way. No matter what you do, you've lost. It's a no-win situation. And a lot of people feel that they are trapped in sort of Catch 22 situations. Hey, I can't do anything that's going to be right. Whatever I do is going to be wrong. I have two options. They're both wrong. Catch 22. Now, I do not know what the opposite of Catch 22 would be called. Catch 44 or Catch 11 or something, but the opposite of Catch 22 would be a no-lose situation. good place to be in. Can't lose. It's like, you know, heads I win, tails you lose. Good position to be in. You can't lose. When you commit your life to Jesus Christ, to allow him to become the center of your life, you come into a no-lose situation. For to me to live is Christ, and to die, gain. Now, how opposite that is for the man who says, for me to live is riches. Because when you finish it, and to die is, well, how much are you going to take with you? To die is loss. The loss of everything I've spent my life to gain. The loss of everything I've amassed. For me to live is knowledge. To die, how dies the wise man, Solomon said, like the fool. And all of my scheming and all of my knowledge and all of my manipulation, down the tubes now, all for nothing. All that I gained is gone. For me to live is pleasure. But death, the end. It is only when a man can say, for me to live is Christ, can he also say that death is gain. To die is to gain that eternal life and that eternal riches in the presence of my Lord Jesus Christ. You see, death doesn't end the relationship. It doesn't bring an end to my life and the purpose of my existence. I have purpose to live for Jesus Christ. I have purpose to bring him glory. I have purpose to walk in fellowship with him. What is death? Hey, just a continuation of walking in fellowship with him. A continuation of the glory and the blessing that is mine as I walk with him. Only now it's even fuller and richer. To die is gain. Only death becomes gain when my life is lived for Christ. So to me to live is whatever is at the heart, the soul, the core of your existence. But if it's anything other than Jesus Christ, you're living on a subpar level, beneath what God would have you to live. And death will be a horrible loss. I've always said, if you can't lose anything but stand to gain everything, then it's a good investment. Go for it. That can't lose situation, that's attractive to me. No way you can lose. As Jim Elliot said, no man is a fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. So I give up my life for Jesus Christ. I can't keep my life forever anyhow. It's one day going to pass. So I give up what I cannot keep to gain what I cannot lose. That's real wisdom. Shall we pray? Father, help us to be wise. Not to live for just today, tomorrow, the pleasures, the excitements, the thrills of this week, the achievements, the attainments. But God, help us to live with eternity in view. You've been so good to us. You've blessed us so much and given us so much, O Lord. What a rich, full life we have in Christ. Life more abundantly. Life on the highest plane. Life in the Spirit living with Him. And death is that glorious entrance into your eternal kingdom. There at your right hand. And the pleasures, the glories, the joy. Lord, I pray today that your Spirit will speak to those who have centered their lives around something other than Jesus. And may they get this day a new center, a new axis. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, if you cannot say, "For me to live is Christ," then I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room. Get on your knees before the Lord. Surrender your life to Him. Ask Him to take over. Let Him become the center of your existence. For you will find life as God intended it to be lived. A life of love, of joy, of peace, goodness, kindness, consideration. A rich, full life. May the Lord be with you, and may the Lord strengthen you by His Spirit. May the Lord enable you to walk in a way that pleases Him. Christ at the center, your life absorbed in Him, revolving around Him. In Jesus' name.